Thank you, worship team. I invite you to reach for your handout with the passages that are before us as we begin this journey into the seven I Am sayings of Christ. And the first one is perhaps the most all-encompassing because it has to do with what you and I need most. We often think of things that we really need in life in order to live a full and satisfying life. And because most of us have a full cupboard at home and water that comes out of the faucet, we don't necessarily think of the most basic needs. We think of things that are perhaps peripheral. We think, you know, what is it that I need? Well, I need a faster wireless because mine's clogging up at home. I need a bigger TV because that would be awesome. I need the newest iPhone because, you know, the old ones are archaic. I need a jacuzzi for those times I come home and my body's hurting from a day at work. I need a man cave, a nicer man cave. I need cable. And of course, I need a team in the playoffs, which is not occurring this year. There are a lot of things that we think we need, and none of them are bad things. It's just to say that we generally don't think of what we really need in order to survive. And that's expressed in the most comical way in a clip from an old classic called The Jerk, where Navin Johnson, played by Steve Martin, has just had a very difficult row with his love, Marie, and he says, "I don't need you anymore. I don't need you in my life." And then he ends up saying, "I don't really need anything," except he then decides he does need something. So I want to play you that clip allow that to springboard us into looking at Christ, inviting us to see him as the answer to all our needs. You know, it's funny because Navin forgets what he really needs. And what he really needs in this story is him and Marie seem to be a good match. And he needs her love. And yet he wants to say he doesn't need anything. But the thing he doesn't highlight is the most significant needs he has. Not just Marie, but he needs food, he needs water. He doesn't take anything like that. There's nothing that he takes with him that's going to allow him to feed and survive for very long. In fact, almost everything he takes stands on its own. I mean, what do you need matches for if there's nothing to burn? What do you need the paddle ball for? What do you need the chair for? Where are you going to place it if you don't have a home? And so forth. So he does what we all do, and I think that's why it's easy to identify with him. He places extreme importance on needing things that really are peripheral, and he forgets what it is that he really needs. And that's why this bread of life is so important, because you and I as Westerners that are doing pretty well in life, we don't have to worry. We've got usually days, if not weeks, sometimes months worth of food in the pantry. We have an inexhaustible supply of water coming from the tap, so that it becomes almost negligible for us to pray things like, "Give us this day our daily bread." For billions of people in our world currently, that's not the case. They are working that day to make the money to buy the food that they will eat that day. And that experience is the experience of almost every ancient we read about in the scriptures. They are people who are living work to mouth. Everything they're making that day is going to provide for their most basic needs. And so when Jesus says something like, "I am the bread of life," they know exactly what he's saying. He's not just some optional item that you can pick up and eat. He is the very core of the staple of their diet. In the ancient world, bread went with everything. I remember when I was in Africa, bread was the source as we all sat around a bowl that was full of rice and who knows what else. And the way you accessed that food was everyone was given a piece of bread and you'd dip your bread into the bowl and you'd grab some food. And thus bread became the vital instrument through which you received all the rest of your nutrition. So that when Jesus says he is the bread of life, he is saying he is that which is most necessary. That which, if you do not have, you will grow sick and die. This staple of life, the bread of life. And in saying that, he wants to contrast who he is as the bread of life from ordinary bread or literal bread. And so in verse 27, he tells the crowd that's gathered around him, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life." He's not diminishing the importance of food. Food is necessary and he understands that. That's what makes his metaphor work so well. What he's trying to say is don't just work for daily food. Invest your life in that which is enduring and substantial. Work for that which won't mold or rust or decay or erode or fall apart. Don't just survive, invest in that which endures. Which is very similar to what he says in Matthew 6 when he says, don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear. The Gentiles worry about that. Instead, seek first God's kingdom and all these things shall be provided for you. Which is just another way to say all those things are important, they're necessary, but don't forget the most necessary thing. Now, the reason Jesus has to do this is because we, like Naaman, are always going after that which is peripheral, assuming that will fulfill us and satisfy us as fully as food will. That's what Isaiah is pointing to in his word to the people of his time. In verse 2, he gives the most challenging statement of his talk here. Verse 2, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor so much for that which does not satisfy?" This is the prophet's way of saying, invest in something more than just surviving. Invest in that which endures. And he has to do that because we tend to be people who follow the mantra of that great hymn master, Mick Jagger, in making the hymn of our life, no matter what we pursue, we just can't get no satisfaction. There's the great Mick writing the hymn of our culture. And the reason it's the hymn of our culture is think of all the things that promise satisfaction. Money, the amassing of ever more amounts of money. Possessions, if I just had this. Reputation or celebrity, I can't tell you how many people think if I was just a celebrity, if more people knew me, if I'd had more fame, there'd be satisfaction. More sex, more power, more ability to control other people's lives. These are the things that we tend to labor for. And yet once we possess them, we begin to see how much they let us down. That there's never quite the payoff we expect. The thrill subsides, our satisfaction wanes. We begin to realize that the more we have, the less we want it. Much like eating a bag of chips. I'll go home today and we got chili cheese Fritos. And I tell you what, the first chili cheese Frito I pop into my mouth is heavenly. It is like no other food I've ever tasted. It satisfies me to the core of my soul. And I think chili cheese Fritos are exactly what I need. They are going to fill me fully. And then I get about halfway through the bag. And by the time I'm there, I'm just popping in my mouth just to create this warm gruel that has no taste anymore. It's just nasty. But, you know, the promise that was there ends up being less than fulfilling. So the more we have, the less we want. Or sometimes, the more we have, the more we want. And that's why we're not satisfied. J.D. Rockefeller was once asked, the great millionaire, how much money is enough? And you know his answer? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Now here's what I find interesting for us as people. Why is it that we search for that which eternally satisfies? Why are we longing for an always, an enduring, satisfying fullness? Because if you just look at things reasonably, rationally, scientifically, there's nothing in our human experience from a human perspective that ever promises enduring satisfaction, that never ends. In the end, we find that all that which we thought would fulfill is a pipe dream. It's a fantasy, an illusion. And yet, we continue to follow in the way of our hymn master and trying and trying and trying. And that's kind of the sadness of this song. I can't get no satisfaction. And I keep trying and I keep trying and I keep trying and I keep trying. But I try and I fail because nothing seems to follow through. So I find it interesting that we look for eternal satisfaction because empirically speaking, it's not to be found in our world, and yet there's this longing for it in our heart. Why? Why do we long for that which endures, which is faithful, which will satisfy, which will fulfill always? And the reason I think we do is as simple as a quote you hear from me again and again by Augustine, who summarizes it so well when he says, God, you've made us for yourself. We've been made to love you, to reflect you, to embrace you, to be satisfied with your word, with your world that you've given us, with the gifts you give. You've made us for yourself, and therefore our hearts are restless until we actually find ourselves in God. Contemporary people put it like this: there's a hole in your heart that nothing in this world can fill. That there's this sense of longing for something transcendent and enduring and eternal that just doesn't seem to get filled by anything. Even the most amazing experiences in this world, they tend to fall short of satisfaction. They tend to diminish. So that Lewis, when he wrestled with this idea of why is it that we long for something which is enduring and eternal when it doesn't seem to exist, says this, and I find it interesting. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this earth can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Now, that's not the only logical explanation, but it certainly helps us to understand why is that longing there? Why is that yearning there when it's not met in the empirically observed world? And could that longing perhaps be echoing the call in my heart for eternal satisfaction, for a God, for a faithfulness that is enduring and everlasting? Could it be pointing to something that really exists, that everything I experience in the world is just a reflection of? It's just an echo of. None of these things are bad, but they just are meant to draw my attention toward that eternal longing that I have. Well, Jesus wants to agree with Lewis, because Jesus wants to point to himself in such a way that is either the ravings of a madman or the words of God through Christ. Because in verse 35, our last verse, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He's promising this satisfaction that is fulfilling and lasting, not just temporary. And that's why I love the words of the crowd. My favorite words in this reading are verse 34, just before this, because he's already said once that he's the bread of heaven. And the crowd says to Jesus, I am the bread of life, sir, or master, or Lord. The word could be translated in any of those ways. Give us this bread always. And there's the magical word, always. That the crowd says, you know, we want something stable and enduring in a world that seems so temporary and perishing. We want something that lasts and that remains with us through the low points of life and through the high points of life. And that longing can be best expressed with that one word, always. And Jesus wants to make the amazing claim that He is the bread of life that can satisfy the deepest hunger. Not like manna that Moses offered that was temporary, that only lasted a day, that after a while you needed more of it, but that He is the true bread from heaven that comes and can satisfy this bread which is a gift from God. But then there's some interesting words that I find fascinating as well. Verse 28. Then they said to Him, "Okay, if You're the bread of life, what must we do to perform the works of God?" Which is a great question. It may be the most fundamental question in religion. What can we do to please God? What does God want of us? What is the work? What is the action? What does God want us to do? And Jesus answered them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." That you trust that God has faithfully provided an eternal bread in Christ Jesus. So that the work of God is to believe in God's grace, to believe that God has provided, to believe that God has given a gift that we then must do something with. So the work is not just to believe that it's there, but then to receive it, to take it into our lives, to put the effort into consuming and participating and embracing that bread in some way that it becomes part of the warp and woof of all that we are. That's not works. That's grace. Because grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. We don't earn grace. We never can earn it. It's a gift given. The bread is a gift sent. But we are to do something. And that effort is an effort that the Spirit then inspires in us through that grace to feed on the gift of God, which is the bread of heaven. To begin to realize that God has given us something which lasts always. And so our call is to feed on it, to receive it. How do we do that? Well, one of the things we do is we realize that the world offers us a banquet feast of temporary, perishing delicacies. And we can put all of our lives into pursuing those with abandon. They will always fall short. So that we turn from that table and we come to the table of our Lord and seek to, through prayer, through reading, through grasping the words of Christ, through meditation, through gathering together like we are on this Lord's Day in order to hear the Word of God, to seek to imbibe it, embrace it, and make it part of all that we are, that we begin to drink and eat deeply of this eternal bread. John Johnson, I think, says it so well when he says this: Jesus invites us to eat Him up. To get Him and His Word into our gut, into our nerve endings, our reflexes, and our bloodstream, such that He naturally flows out of our lives in acts of love and holiness, healing, evangelism, and justice. This is resolute feasting, the central act of the soul. Not pecking around the margins, not nibbling as you would a snack, but deeply imbibing and drinking of a grace that eternally endures and that is there to sustain us all of our days. So what this challenges me with is, am I feasting? Am I even feeding? Am I even nibbling? Because I would dare say it's easy to have this promise before us and to be practically starving because all our efforts are invested in that which is transitory, instead of trying to invest our efforts into that which endures. Sometimes I feel like I'm starving. Sometimes I forget. And that's why, as I've reflected over this, I am the bread of life the last 2 weeks, I've been so helped by thinking, what would it mean today for me to embrace Jesus is the bread of life? How would that change what I think? How would that put more meaning into my reading of the Gospels, my prayer time, my meditation? What would that do in relation to all the things that want to catch my fancy that I know are bound to disappoint? What would it mean for me to constantly keep before me that Jesus is the bread of life? And John Johnson offers this to say, this really is at the heart of it, perhaps what we need to most wrestle with in regard to starving or feasting. He says, what is the fundamental principle of my existence? Is it food? Is it material possessions? Is there more to me than my appetites? Am I truly aware that there are deeper dimensions to life than the physical? Or am I simply living out what my culture has chosen to label me, a consumer? You see, that's why it's so important to distinguish between what we need, really, and what we think we need. We think we need so many things. But what we really need in order to survive is food, water. Without them, we die. And Jesus wants to then say, without feeding on Christ, we will die. That there's something to feasting upon Him that is just as important as it is for you and I to go home and have lunch and have dinner today. So my final call to you is, don't be a knave in Johnson. He's a jerk. But he's not really a jerk. He's just like you and I. He's focused on that which is peripheral, which is not quite as important. And he says he doesn't need things that he really does need. And by focusing on what he really doesn't need as much, he's missing out on what matters most. A relationship with Marie. A deeper sense of love. He's missing out on all kinds of things because he's focused on that which is hardly necessary. Which leads me to my last quote, and then we'll have a prayer. I found this. This is by Pope John Paul II, and I think it summarizes everything I'm trying to say here this morning, and I hope this is meaningful for you. He says this: farmers everywhere provide bread for all humanity, but it is Christ alone who is the bread of life. Even if all the physical hunger of the world were satisfied, even if everyone who is hungry were fed by his or her own labor or by the generosity of others, the deepest hunger of humankind would still exist. Now, before I show the rest of the words, do you hear what he's saying? We live in a world where billions are starving. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone had their needs met? The most basic needs, that they had food and they have water. That's something that we as Christians who know the bread of life ought to be concerned about and interested in helping to provide in that way. But wouldn't it be wonderful if, imagine a world where everyone is fully fed. They have all the food and the water and the shelter they need. The most basic fundamental needs are supplied. Pope John Paul wants to say, because he speaks the words of Christ, that even if that were the case and everyone were fully satisfied with everything they basically need, they still would be missing out on their most basic need. They have been created to know God. They have been created to love God, to find endurance and permanence and faithfulness and stability in the bread of life that is the gift of grace sent from heaven by the Father. So that Pope John Paul ends by saying, therefore I say, come all of you, come to Christ. He is the bread of life. Come to Christ and you will never be hungry again. Now, as a response to this, I want to invite you to pray a prayer with me where you get to quote the words of Jesus, and I'll try to put some skin and bones and what this might mean to make Jesus the bread of life in our lives. So I want to invite you to pray that which is bold and yellow. When we feel hungry for more of something, even when we're not sure what that something is, we can remember that Jesus said,
I am the bread of life. Come to me and never be hungry.
When we feel distracted by other means of fulfillment in the world, help us to remember that Jesus said, when we find ourselves feeling inadequate or incomplete in our daily lives, remind us that we fill ourselves up on Jesus' sustaining words.
I am the bread of life. Come to me and never be hungry.
When we look around at friends and strangers, assessing how we measure up to others, help us to remember that we are enough and are satisfied by God's grace, because Jesus' words are true. When we worry that the satisfaction we have now may one day run out, let us rest in the truth and fullness of Jesus' promise. I am the bread of life. Come to me and never be hungry. Amen.